That's a good text. That's one that your family should learn. If you do not know that yet, you should really learn that one and ponder the truths of that text. Good hymn. Well, we'll dismiss our children at this time for junior church. If you as a parent would like to avail yourself of that, you are able to do that. And the rest of us can turn, please, together to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. It's good to have one of our college students home. Jared got home on Friday, and the Muroffs are headed home, Lord willing, this week. And good to have Jared with us today for at least a short time. We're going to read this morning the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 1. So you follow as I read, please, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And thus we'll end the reading of God's word today. Well, we return today to this study of Daniel that I began a few weeks ago. We took 2 weeks and gave a couple introductory sermons to this book, looking at a couple different aspects that would really help lay a good foundation for getting into the text itself. We considered especially King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar is a key figure in the book. His name is mentioned 32 times in the whole book of Daniel, second only to Daniel's name. Daniel, both his Hebrew as well as his Babylonian name. He is mentioned some 84 times in the book. The book is written by him, largely about his experiences during the time of captivity in Babylon, but also about things that God revealed to him about the future of the people of Israel. One thing that I want to point out before we really begin the story here is the idea that, especially in this book of Daniel, I think this is a wonderful book, and for many of our children, it is a book that is full of great stories, stories that make really good flannel graphs or different kinds of things for our kids to learn. You know, we have the three friends being tossed into the fiery furnace in chapter 3, or we have Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6, or even this passage here, or Belshazzar's, the handwriting on the wall. You know, all these amazing stories. And the danger, potential danger, is that we can just think of these all as children's stories and somewhat like a fairy tale. That these are just really cool stories, but we don't understand, or at least we don't really put it in the forefront of our minds, that these were real people. These were real events with a real God who did incredible things. And I want to really start off this discussion of Daniel, because especially these first six chapters are largely stories, they're narratives, to pull away from the storybook things that we learned as a kid and to really try to view these texts with first reader eyes. And that we would come to the text with an idea that Daniel wasn't the hero of Daniel and the lion's den. The three friends weren't the heroes of the fiery furnace. God is the hero of all the stories. And we want to see God in this text, in this book of Daniel. In fact, the theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. How God is in control. And we see that sprinkled through the entire book. And we're going to see it here in chapter 1. In fact, let me highlight for you three verses here in chapter 1 that tell us very clearly that God was fully in control. Look, please, at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." The Lord did that. Or jump down to verse 9. "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs." God is the one who orchestrated that. Or down in verse 17, the last one. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom." God was involved. God was in control. And those three verses here in chapter 1 help form for us the key verses of three distinct sections in this first chapter, all telling us that God is in control over his people, even in the midst of horrible circumstances. Because that's where they are, right? They're in Babylon. They've been taken from their homes, taken from their home country, put into a place that has foreign gods, a wicked and brutal king, and yet God was there. God was in control. And that's what we want to see today. How does this play out? Well, first, we consider in verses 1 through 7, descriptions of the exile of these men. Okay, the chapter begins right off, verse 1. "The third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Okay, the year, we've talked about this before, let's briefly highlight again. This is about 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has come. This is the first wave of the captivity. And really, I think where the captivity of the 70 years begins, formally begins, about 605 BC. And Daniel and his friends, this is when they're taken from Judah into captivity to Babylon. And it's telling how that first verse is worded, especially when you read then verse 2. In verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city. And Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to exert his power, his authority over the people of God in a variety of ways. He conquers it, he sieges it, he captures it. Verse 2 says that he took some articles from the temple, put them into the house of his own God in Shinar. By the way, Shinar is first mentioned in Genesis 11. You know what happens in Genesis 11? What was the famous story of Genesis 11? Remember that? It was the Tower of Babylon. The Tower of Babel. Babel. I'm babbling. The Tower of Babel was in Genesis 11 in the land of Shinar. And this is where those men are. This is where the temple furniture is taken. Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to declare something by doing that, by taking the things from the temple of Judah, placing them in the temple of his God. He was declaring, at least in his own mind, he believed this, that his God had defeated their God. And this was a sign of that. We also see that Nebuchadnezzar sought authority over the captives of Judah. Verses 3 through 6 goes from a general description of the captives to focusing on just four men. Four specific young men who were taken amongst all the rest. And Nebuchadnezzar sought to exert his authority over them in different ways. Verses 3 and 4 describe the indoctrination desire that these nobles, these royal men, these smart and handsome young men, probably in their teenage years, that was pretty typical in Babylonian culture to really indoctrinate them, to teach them in their teen years. So Daniel and his friends are probably, 14, 15-ish. Okay, we'll call it the ish. And they were taken captive, and they are told that they are going to be learning the language and literature of the Chaldeans, it says. In our vernacular, they were enrolled in the University of Babylon to learn about the country. This is somewhat similar to what happened with Moses. You recall when Moses was born, his mother put him in the basket, and he was found by whom? By Pharaoh's daughter, right? And Moses grew up in the home of Pharaoh, and he was educated in the ways of Egypt. He grew up learning about it, learned the language, learned the literature, learned the ways, learned the culture, all of that. And some have even speculated that Moses was perhaps even in line to become Pharaoh himself as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here these men are to be indoctrinated in the words and ways of Babylon. Verse 5 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar also sought to nourish them with his own food. If they were to serve before the king in his palace, they needed to be acclimated to the cuisine. So the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and wine, it tells us. And then also in verse 5, that the king wanted to train them, to serve the king. So at the end of those 3 years of the indoctrination process, the training process, all these things, these men, the choices of them would come before the king with the intention to serve him. And then verses 6 and 7 tell us that Nebuchadnezzar had their names changed. They were given their Hebrew names in verse 6. All of those names ending with Yah or El, which is indication of names of God. All these four men had godly names given to them by their Hebrew parents. But all their names were changed and given Babylonian names. So Daniel, which means God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, meaning Bel, protect his life. Bel was one of the gods of Babylon. Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious, was changed to Shadrach, meaning command of Aku. Aku was the moon god of Babylon. Mishael, which means who is what God is, was changed to Meshach, meaning who is what Aku is. And Azariah, meaning Yahweh has helped, was changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nego or Nebo, one of the other Babylonian gods. That's who Nebuchadnezzar was named after. That same God. So this was a means for Nebuchadnezzar to communicate to them that they were no longer in Judah. They were now in Babylon with Babylonian education, Babylonian cuisine, Babylonian culture, and Babylonian names. That was Nebuchadnezzar's intention, to erase Judah from their lives and to pour in Babylon instead. But notice what was going on behind the scenes. Again, look in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That puts a little bit different spin on what is happening here. Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of all the earth at the time, he was flexing his muscles, but he wasn't really fully in charge. God was doing all this. God was in complete control. He was sovereign over all the earth. God was at work in this time of exile, as we've noted before. And all of this was under the mighty control of God's hand. God is sovereign over nations and kings. Don't ever forget that. We see happening in our world all kinds of horrible things. World rulers doing terrible atrocities. All kinds of stuff that we see plastered all over the newsreels. And we wonder sometimes, where is God? Is God blind to the events of our world? Does God know what is going on? And the reality is, God does know. God is in complete control. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever wonder. God is the one who raises up kings. God puts down kings. God elevates kingdoms, and God desecrates kingdoms. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful earthly king, was raised up by God for this time. While Nebuchadnezzar sought for complete authority, it was God himself who was in complete control and had ultimate authority. God is in control over all the earth and also in our personal lives, as is also demonstrated in this text. Daniel and his three friends were not abandoned by God. They were not outside the reach of God's hand. And folks, let that comfort you. Again, this is not a rosy time in Judah's history when all is well. Judah is basically crumbling. And these men are nowhere near their home. Teenagers, how would you feel being taken from your home at 14, 15 years old? Probably a little fearful, wondering what's going on. These men knew their God, and they knew God was there. And folks, that is the reality for all of us. No matter what kind of situation we find ourselves in, we cannot doubt the fact that God knows, that God sees, that God knows what's going on, that God cares about us, that God is active in the situation, and that God loves us in the midst of the terrible circumstance. Second, let's consider the descriptions of the examination of these men in verses 8 through 16, really the second big section here of this first chapter. This is really the most famous part probably about this first chapter. These four men, the food that they were given, and the refusal to eat it. Verse 8 tells us of their determination not to defile themselves with the food they were given from the king. Why did they have that determination? What was wrong with the food? There is some speculation about this, for the text itself doesn't explicitly tell us. But there is a pretty good consensus in commentators, theologians, and so forth about at least the general idea of what was probably going on here. Here are two ideas that seem to make the most sense to me. One reason could be because the food they were offered went against the food laws of the Mosaic Law. So to accept the food would have meant a rejection of Yahweh and his word. Perhaps it was the food items themselves. Perhaps they were given pork or shellfish. There were things like that that were directly forbidden by God's word for his people. Or perhaps it was the manner in which the food was made that went against the law of God. We're not told specifically, but that would make good sense given the lack of food laws by the Babylonians and the very strict food laws given to the Jews. Another viable reason could be because the food they were given had been offered to the idols of Babylon. So, to accept that food would have indicated an acceptance of the false idol. For instance, we see that especially mentioned in the New Testament, and when Paul addresses that to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. That is one of the big issues of that situation, and perhaps that was going on here for Daniel as well. That would make sense because of the amount of gods and the prominence of offering those good foods and meats to those gods. Whatever the reason, these four men, and it appears that they were the only four out of the however number of other men that there were, apparently were led to believe that only these four refused the delicacies. They chose not to defile themselves. But what were they to do? You're a Jewish young man in a pagan land, given food to eat that would lead to the defilement if they ate. What would they do? What could they do? You're a teenage boy. What would you do given food that probably looked really good? Well, the text tells us what these men did. They made an appeal. What do you do when obedience to God's law is threatened? You make an appeal. So verses 8 through 10, we have the first appeal given. And this first appeal is made to the one directly underneath the king, the chief. The appeal appears to be just that they would not have to defile themselves. And the chief's answer is, I think, pretty interesting. It's not really a flat-out no, nor is it a real yes. The chief says basically that he fears for his own life if the men eat different food and then appear worse off than everybody else. He says, look, if I allow this and it doesn't work out for your benefit, my head's going to be gone. So his conscience before the king would not allow him to allow this appeal. Verses 11 through 14 then give the second appeal, this time to the steward underneath the chief. And apparently that steward did not fear like the chief did for his own head. And apparently it was okay with the chief for the steward to listen and to hear this complaint as well, this request from Daniel. And this time we are told of Daniel's appeal, but also of his alternative plan as a test. He says, allow us for 10 days to eat vegetables, probably literally meaning things from the ground, and water for 10 days and see how they fared compared to the others. But notice especially the end of verse 13. He says at the very end, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. At the end of that 10 days, as you see fit, deal with us. There was an appeal made, an alternative plan given, but also an allowance for the steward to do what he thought best after those 10 days were done. The steward grants this request, and the 10-day period of examination, of testing, begins. That was a test for these four friends, a test from their standpoint, the whole process, a test of their allegiance to God in the midst of a pagan world, but also an examination of how they would fare with this food. Here was an instance of the law of God being challenged. Most likely the dietary laws for Jews is what is at stake. Those were clear. And would these men really follow it? This was not a temporary thing. This would have been a life changing, a life, a thing for the rest of their lives. These men could not follow that. They went along with the name changes. They went along with the educational teaching and even the court training, but they could not follow this. And I believe it was because of how it went directly against God's word. An interesting question to ask, though, is where were the others? These were four men amidst a number. Where were the other guys? Why weren't they following Daniel? All we know is Daniel and his three friends went through these 10 days. The other guys were horking down the food as it was given to them. Why? Well, an answer that I can give is we shouldn't really be surprised about that, given the state of Judah when all of these men were taken. Judah at the time was not a bastion of righteousness when they were taken captive. The nation as a whole, generally speaking, forsook God, was steeped in idolatry, and had forsaken the word of God, by and large. There were a few exceptions, no doubt. But these men stood alone, even when everyone else apparently went along with it. Now let me pause here and say something about this. The text mentions these four youth, these four men who would not defile themselves, and most likely because it would go directly against the word of God. Now these were teenage young men. From a human standpoint, who are the unsung heroes of this text? You ever thought about that? They're not named. We know nothing about them. It was their parents. These four men were taken away from their homes into a foreign field, foreign land, with all kinds of stuff going on. It was their parents that really should get some accolades here from a human standpoint. One commentator said this, "Whoever their parents were, they had certainly done a marvelous job of training their children to be faithful to Jehovah." Another one says this, "Their Hebrew names indicate their relationship to the God of Israel and suggest devout parents. This perhaps explains why these, in contrast to the other young men, are found true to God. They had godly homes in their earlier years." Parents, we all wish there was some magic button to push to get our children to follow the Lord. There's not. But I am convinced that if parents are not living a godly life before their children while they are young, teaching them the words and ways of God, pointing their hearts to love God, to serve God, and follow God, then the parents are not helping the cause for their kids to follow God later. God's grace can always intervene, and sometimes does. But God blesses us with children to raise for His glory. It doesn't matter if our children grow up to be financially wealthy. It doesn't matter if they are, quote unquote, well adjusted, whatever in the world that means. What matters is will our kids follow the Lord? Our job as parents is to raise our children in the fear of God, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to present to them an accurate picture of the gospel through our marriage relationship, and to proclaim the gospel to them verbally, seeking to make them faithful and obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. As parents, we want them to see that the Bible is supreme in our home, to know that God's glory should be their greatest passion, to find their utmost satisfaction in their relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. And I'm fully convinced that one of the primary reasons why these four young men honored God in Babylon is because they were taught by their parents to honor God in Judah, wicked, idolatrous Judah. And they, when they were taken from their homes and taken from their country, these four young men honored God and honored their parents. And they lived that kind of life themselves amidst a heathenized Judaism as well as a fully pagan Babylon. And they stood for God together amidst great peer pressure, and they should have given thanks for their parents who taught them those things. Now, what were the results of their appeal and test that the text tells us? Verses 15 and 16, says at the end of those 10 days, they fared better than all the others, and they were allowed to continue on that diet. God honored their obedience to him. God always does. God always does. Now, this is Mother's Day. This is not necessarily a strictly Mother's Day sermon. But let me encourage you, moms, as well as you, dads, to be faithful to God as you parent your children. We all know as parents, whether you're a parent or grandparent, we all know parenting is hard work. It is hard work. But the work and discipleship efforts that you put into your children when they are young can pay great dividends when they grow up. All the work, all the effort, all the toil, all the sacrifice is worth it when your children follow the Lord. That's what we want. That's what we pray for, right? That's what you ought to be praying for as a parent. You ought not be praying, God, make my child rich, make them popular, make them well-known, make them powerful. That's garbage. That's heathen parenting. God, make my child love you and fear you and serve you with all their heart. Are they going to catch that from you as a parent? Are they going to catch from you the fervent love for God? To know it is important to be with God's people on the Lord's day. What better family time can you have than worshiping God together? It's important to be in the Word daily. It's important to govern our homes with the authority of the Scripture. It's important that we not yell at one another, but that we handle conflicts biblically. All these things are so important. If your kids aren't catching it from you, don't expect them to somehow magically get it at some certain age of life. God's grace can intervene. That's true. But don't presume upon God. God desires to use you as the tool. And moms, you have a blessed job as you spend lots of time generally with your kids to impart to them a love for their God. Again, the key verse of this section here is verse 9. God brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God was at work here. God gave these men favor. Another indication here of God's providential and sovereign control even over this specific incident. And God is in control of all of ours as well. Whatever it is, trust him, follow him, even when others around you are not. Parents, don't give up. Keep on for the Lord. And then the third section this morning, verses 17 through 21. The exaltation of these men is given. The end of the chapter sets the table for the next several chapters. How did these men, we know the rest of the story of the book, how do these men get in these incredible positions? Well, the end of this chapter tells us. These men are brought before the king. They're found to have excelled the others tenfold, probably a figure of speech here, far and above the rest. God sovereignly blesses the faithfulness and diligence of his people. Just like God blessed the faithfulness of Joseph in the midst of great difficulty in Egypt, or blessed the faithfulness of Job in his great difficulty, now we see it with these men in different ways. They were blessed intellectually, verse 20 says, in the matters of wisdom and understanding. That's of Babylonian stuff. They were blessed spiritually. Verse 17 says, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That will definitely come into play as the book proceeds, right? You know the rest of the story. They were blessed publicly, being elevated above all the other magicians and astrologers within the realm. But again, notice verse 17. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. This is the final indication in this chapter of God's sovereign control over what was going on, over their lives personally. God gave them the wisdom and skill that they needed. God was in control of them going into exile. God was in control of their examination or test regarding the food. God was in control of their exaltation before the king. Even amidst this devastating captivity, God was not absent. God was not aloof. And though not everyone who was taken remained faithful to the Lord, these four men did. Now, let me quickly conclude this morning with some applications for us based on the teaching of this chapter. First, not everything in our culture has to be rejected. I find this a fascinating text. What did these four young men face in Babylon? Well, they did not reject their names, their Babylonian names. They did not reject the education that they were given. They were diligent in studying the literature and language and even the religious laws of Babylon and excelled, it says, in their learning. They could learn those things without being defiled. Now, I personally am generally skeptical of our culture. I think there should be a healthy skepticism of our, I'll be very specific, 21st century American culture. There should be a healthy skepticism. But not everything is evil. Not everything our government does is evil. Not everything that we have in culture is evil. It's our responsibility to be biblically discerning on what is and what is not. These men could receive certain parts, the education, even the names. But when God's word was at stake, that's the line. They could not defile themselves. Secondly, as I said before, our job as parents is crucial while our children are in the home. It takes a ton of work, especially in those earlier years, but also throughout the teenage years, to point the affections of our children to God, to try to teach them to love what God loves and hate what God hates. These guys' parents were apparently faithful in this, and the children followed. They had parents who loved God, who served God, who followed God, and pointed their children to God, even in the midst of a Jewish nation that largely rejected God. Hello, that's America today, right? Our nation has largely forsaken God. This is not really a Christian nation. Let's just be honest. Not anymore. Are we faithful in teaching our kids to be faithful to God in the midst of it? Parents, don't give up on God's process. Don't give out and become non-involved. Don't give in and cave to your children's ungodly desires, thoughts, or affections. Don't outsource your parental duties and responsibilities to other people. The church can help, but no one replaces you as a parent. Third, children, as important as your parents are, you are responsible before God to follow Him. You can't use whatever parents you have as an excuse. You are responsible. As young children, you are responsible to honor God and always honor your parents. You need to listen to them. No parent is perfect. Every child knows that. But a parent who is seeking to honor God, you need to follow. You need to yield. And these four friends, when they got to Babylon, they stuck together and they stuck close to God. They chose to remember the teaching of their parents. They chose to follow what they knew of God's word. They chose to honor the Lord with their lives and with their choices. They did not give in to peer pressure. They stood for God's truth, whatever would come. And God honored that. Fourth application. Making appeals to an authority over you should be done honorably. Every one of us is under authority of some kind, and multiple kinds of authorities, usually. What do you do in cases like this when you need to make an appeal? Appeals are always allowed, or at least by most authorities. God ordains the authority over us. God gave Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked and brutal king. And when the time came for these men to make an appeal, they did it respectfully. They did it honorably. They did it carefully. They did not do so in a way that would put a blemish on the name of God. They did not cause riots. They were not obnoxious or ungodly in the refusal to eat the king's food. They carefully, thoughtfully planned out an alternative, presented it to those who could help them, and God honored their request and the way it was presented. Now, sometimes appeals are made and rejected, and these men give allowance for that. At the end of the 10 days, as you see fit, do with us. Sometimes our appeals are not granted. But whether you are a child making an appeal to a parent, a wife, to a husband, a church member, to a pastor, a student, to a teacher, employee, to an employer, a player, to a coach, or a citizen to the government, the principle remains the same. Appeals to authority are allowed, but they must be made humbly, respectfully, honorably, and carefully. We've always told our kids, you can make an appeal. You don't have a right to complain sinfully. God never looks favorably upon that. Read your Bible. But appeals can be made. Questions can be asked humbly in the right way, and we'll listen. And that's how you need to think of that as well. Daniel here is a great example of that. Fifth, God is in control of whatever difficult circumstances you face in life. Whatever those may be, health problems, financial woes, family issues, problems at work, whatever, do not dismiss the sovereign hand of God over what is going on in your life. It's not just that God knows what's going on. It's also that God is in complete control of it all and desires to help and bless you as you remain faithful to him. This story, as I look at chapter 1, in the grand scheme of the book of Daniel, God's sovereignty over all things, I see four faithful, godly young men. Behind the scenes, eight unknown yet godly parents, but one sovereign God who is in complete control and blesses his people for their faithfulness, who is in control, maneuvering pieces and all the different things. God knows, God sees, God cares, God is in control. It's up to us to just trust him. Be faithful, endure, do right. God will always honor that. Let's take our hymnals, please, and we'll close with a hymn of response.